My name is Josh Feinberg. I lead the Young Adults Ministry in conjunction and partnership with Harrison Yang. And I'm very, very excited this morning to bring God's word to you and proclaim it, but also explain it. And so, as those of you that may not know, I have a full-time job in the business world, and there is a very, very popular thing around the business world, and it's talking about core competencies. For those of you that maybe have an HR background or have a number of employees that work for you, you know, you have to build a job description with a lot of job requirements, and they list a lot of these requirements as core competencies. And you may not have thought about it, but these core competencies are supposed to lead someone to becoming a good employee, a good boss, a good coach, maybe a good pastor. Yes, there's core competencies for pastors, or maybe even a good Christian. And then also, there's probably, on the flip side, core competencies that lead one to believe that there will be a bad employee, a bad boss. If you've never had a bad boss, just wait. You will most likely, throughout your life, not have the privilege of working for people that you really, really like, or working with people that you really, really like. And sometimes we can define what a good employee is or a good boss by our own standards or by the world's standards or by your company standards. And sometimes these core companies can look like solid performance. Well, what does performance mean? They're dynamic communicator. Does that mean that they speak the truth? They're just a winner. They're very strategic. They know how to build infrastructure. You know, they have the it factor. As many times, myself included, have judged pastors or servants of Christ along these standards. Does the message have enough application for me and my situation? Did they communicate in such a way that I enjoyed it? Did they have enough comedic relief, but enough seriousness in their tone? You know, do they praise enough the good things that I do, and do they just kind of slightly challenge or nudge me to be a little bit better, not come at me? There's many things that the world says this is what you should look for in a good employee or a good boss, or what they would say is a good Christian. And in some ways, they've gotten one thing right, especially throughout the years. They have said, and it's been this huge trend recently, but I think over and over again, it just comes back around, but servant leadership. There's TED Talks on servant leadership. There's a number of business books that are being written about servant leadership. I remember back, you know, decades ago when I was in college, I remember being in a business class, and they were talking about this, like, new novel thing, which was servant leadership. And I remember being a little bit upset and just going, have you guys never read the Bible? I think it's a little bit older than whatever book or text or manual that you're using right now. But you might think, oh, well, yeah, so they've got it right, maybe by accident. I would submit to you that their definition of servant leadership is very different than what the Bible's definition of servant leadership is. And today, when we're going to be tackling this text, you're not going to hear anything novel, probably, especially if you've been in the faith for a while. If you're looking for really deep insights, I'm not going to be able to provide that to you. I'm not David or Brad or anybody else. This is going to be just straightforward from the text, and hopefully it's a reminder for those of you that have been Christians for a while, for those of you that maybe are newer believers or not believers at all, maybe it's something that will be new to you. But regardless, we cannot let the world or ourselves define what a good servant leader is. We must search the scriptures. And so today's text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, really gives us the core competencies of a good servant of Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, can you please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 10. While you're doing so, I plan to give you kind of just a real catch-up. For those of you that maybe are not familiar with our church and how we kind of take Sunday mornings and what we talk about, but it's really an expository preaching. It is going verse by verse through a book in the Bible. And right now, we just happen to be in 1 Timothy 4, chapter verses 6 through 10. But prior to this, you kind of have, let me catch you up, kind of the, you know, previously seen on 1 Timothy. You know, the background here is that Paul the Apostle, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the sent one to the Gentiles. He's got his young son in the faith, someone that he took with him on roughly his second missionary journey. It's found in Acts chapter 16. And he basically has gone on missionary journeys with Timothy. He's taught him, he's trained him up, he's taught him a number of things about doctrine, and Paul is writing to him a pastoral letter, because Timothy is a young pastor at Ephesus, and Ephesus has got a lot of things going on. One of them is he's dealing with kind of order in the church, but also some false teachers that have crept in, and so he's kind of offering him some pastoral advice to his young son in the faith. So it's a very personal letter. And while the Bible is not written to us, it is written for us. And so there's numbers of rich truths that we can glean from this letter from Paul to Timothy. And in much like Paul's writings, there's kind of this style, or this kind of first half, second half. There is the first half of, or maybe chapters 1 through 3, that are very heavy orthodox, very heavy doctrine. That doesn't mean that there's not application from it. I will always say that there is no specific chapter or anything that is void of both doctrine and application. But for the most part, in the first couple chapters, he lays a foundation of orthodox. And then as we shift into chapters 4, 5, and 6, or the second half of the book, you're going to see more orthopraxy, or the application, or the daily living stuff. But you're still going to get plenty of doctrine and solid truth that's weaved into there. And Paul does this in a fantastic way. And so we are now in kind of chapter 4. But in the very beginning, to catch you up here, you got the introductions and the kind of the greetings in chapter 1. He mentions two things. Kind of the aim or charges for love and war. There's also mentions of false teachers, and kind of the aim of correction, or the aim of warnings, is love. And then also there is a such thing as good warfare. Chapter 2, it's what a God-pleasing church looks like, with instructions to both men and women and how they are to act within the house of God. Chapters 3 is at the very beginning is qualifications, or almost core competencies, or requirements for elders and deacons. So you can't even apply for these jobs unless you have these requirements. And then at the very end of chapter 3, Brad talked about living in kind of God's house, informing our mission, our behavior, and the gospel, which is the mystery of godliness, which will be important for today's discussion. And then last week, why people leave, or why people apostatize or depart from the faith. David talked about why that people will leave, so we are to expect that. That apostasy or departure of the faith is not accidental, and that we need to watch what you think and who and what you think. And so now it kind of leads us and builds on that. So people are leaving the faith. There is false teaching that is attacking those that are leaving the faith and causing some to depart. And now what are we to do as a good servant? What is Timothy going to do when faced with this? He's got his foundations. He knows how the infrastructure of the church is supposed to be set. What is he going to do? And today I have how many points for you all, church? 3 points. Just kidding. 6 points today, because I'm just kidding. I know, for the sake of stumbling, what I will do is we have 3 points or couplets of things. So That's how we're going to do it today. And I promise you that does not mean that we will double the length of the sermon, but we will run quickly through this. But there is really six things here that we're going to talk about today that is outlined in Scripture as these prerequisites or core competencies for this. And so with me, if you can, I would like to pray and then read the passage one last time before we kind of dive in and start to dissect the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray for your grace and your mercy. Let your Spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, for some of these truths will sting. We know that they are good, but they still sting. They still hurt. They can cause pain and remembrance of times where we were not treated right, or we had ministers that did not do what is being taught here. I just ask, Lord, that for your mercy, for us to cut through this and understand our deep need and motivation for living a Christian life, Lord. I just ask that you would bless this time and let us really understand this passage the way that that you intended it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, to run through the passage one last time before we kind of dive in. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And so we begin our journey with basically the first two competencies, to persuade and to nourish in verse 6. If you have put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. I want to focus in or zero in here on you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The word good here can also mean noble. We're familiar with this because just one chapter ago, the word noble here is the same exact word of a noble task. A good thing, or admirable, or even better, excellent. I think oftentimes when in our culture, and especially here in English, when we hear the word good, we think like slightly above average, rather than how Jesus and the apostles understood the word, to raise the standard, to be actually good. When God defines how creation was in the beginning, it was good. And so, to understand this, we need to raise our standards of what the word good means. And then you have the next word, servant, or diakonos. It is a word that's mentioned, and David explained previously that it derives its meaning by the immediate context. There's multiple ways we can understand this word, diakonos. It is not talking about the office of deacon here, because he's talking to Timothy. Timothy is not a deacon. Timothy is a pastor. And so this is not talking about that. And it's really, in a sense, talking about ministers. Those or anyone that would serve in a ministry for Christ Jesus. And so if you are serving in some kind of ministry on behalf of Christ Jesus because you are forwarding or advancing the gospel, then this is for you. If you are being served by someone that is doing those things in some kind of capacity or ministry, this is for you, because you want to know their intentions so that you can be a really good listener or help them accomplish what they need to accomplish. And so this is not just for pastors or ministers and leaders. This is for all of us. The very first thing here, now that we've kind of set in motion what is our goal to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, if you put these things before the brothers, this is where we get persuade. The first thing is, if it can be interpreted in two ways. One is presented in kind of an ultimatum, you know, if you do this, then this will happen. If you do this, you will be a good servant. It could also mean kind of assumptively, because you're doing this, by or in doing this. And so either way, to be a good servant, you must be doing this. And so it can be having kind of the negative or the kind of the warning or threat aspect to it, but it could also have just, of course you're doing this, Timothy. I know you're doing this. Continue doing this. Put these things before the brothers. Now, the brothers in this case is really the church. It's not specifically just, you know, men or so. This is a more broader term that's used kind of for the church, for God's people. And the word pointing out means to suggest or to remind or gently, humbly persuade. I know that I use the word persuade here to kind of be a little bit more provocative, because a number of us can start to think negative connotations about persuasion. It's almost like it's deceptive in some ways, that it's slimy. It's like what a mattress sales guy would do. For those of you who don't know, I'm a mattress sales guy. But I use this word because it's important to understand that ministers are to be persuading. Paul says he wants to persuade all men to the truth. And so if you want to persuade, it's just a gentle reminder. It's a suggestion. This is what you are not commanded here. This is not teaching or preaching from the pulpit. This is persuasion. This is, hey, I want to remind you of the truth that was mentioned in God's word. I believe this is true. Here's my persuasion here. Here's my argument for this. This isn't, I have to be a very prominent public speaker. Doesn't mean I have to know all the answers. It just means I have to present things. I have to suggest things to it. Then he goes, well, what things? See, Josh, okay, I got it. I can say some things. I can present some things. Or I can receive some things from minister. What things am I supposed to receive here if I'm on the receiving end? What things am I supposed to be talking about if I'm on the servant end? Warnings against deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, liars who consciences are seared, unbiblical teaching such as forbidding of marriage or requiring abstinence from certain foods. This is what was just previously talked about in verses 1 through 5. And so it's the immediate context. Whenever trying to determine things in reading the Bible, you always want to look at the before passage and the after passage, and then the context of the book, and then the context of the Testament, and then the context of all of Scripture or progressive revelation. And so what is these things? Well, there was false teachers that were saying these things, that were bringing the doctrines of demons into the church. Understand, this is not happening outside of the church. It's happening inside of God's house. And that is what Timothy is distraught about, and this is what Paul is writing to him and how to deal with it. The enemy doesn't just go, okay, well, that's God's house, so I'm just going to go play in everywhere else. He's going to enter into wherever he can. And sometimes it looks like a form of godliness. He comes as an angel of light. Doesn't always just come as blatant dark sin. It comes as rules and regulations, as burdens, as yokes to put on God's people in the same way that the Pharisees would do. And Paul's very familiar with that because he was one of them. And so when he's writing these things, he's going, you must point these things out. So to be a good minister, you must know what those things are. But also, how can you humbly suggest or persuade or be persuaded if you're never here? If you're only here on Sundays? If you're not around other Christians? If you're not in community group, you're not in Bible studies, you're not volunteering, maybe not even attending in person, just online. I know there is plenty of legitimate reasons why someone can't be involved in some of those things. But there is also plenty of illegitimate excuses from the crib to the coffin of why you cannot be involved with other Christians and why you cannot let them persuade you, which is prohibiting them from using their gift of being a good minister. It is also the same way of you not stepping up if you know that you should be that good minister, that you have these core competencies, but you are burying your light under a bushel. And this is how it sounds. Oh, well, look, from the crib to the grave, I'm a baby, so I can't be doing that, right? Oh, I'm a kid. I gotta enjoy my childhood. Oh, I'm a teenager like this. You're only a teenager once. You know, I can't really be focused on all those things. I can't be involved in community groups. I can't be going to Bible studies. Like, I can't be going to youth retreats. I can't be doing all that stuff. I got really important stuff like sports because I'm going to be a professional athlete. Well, no, you don't understand. I'm a really good student. And when I go to college, I have to study. I have to get this diploma, this piece of paper, because that's really, really important to getting my next job. And then once you graduate college, you go, hey, I can't really get involved in the church right now. I got to earn money so I can support a family. I've got to do that. I can't really be involved with that. Now I'm engaged, Josh. I can't do that right now. I'm engaged. And like, you know how that is, planning a wedding and everything. We'll do that right afterwards. Okay, well, look, we're in our first year of marriage. You know, we really got to cement that bond. Like, we're going to do it afterwards. Oh, well, look, you know what? It's our first kid. Like, we really don't know what we're doing. And that it's really hard. We're sleep deprived, you know? I definitely feel that right now. For those of you who don't know, got a little one, not sleeping really well. But I get that. I get that. Well, Josh, you don't understand. Right now is really, really stressful at work. And if I can just make it over this hump, if I can just get this one more deal, if I can just get a little nest egg, set us up for retirement, pay for college, you know, start setting that up, work this extra time, then I can get involved in church. Then I can be involved and volunteer. Then I can do those things. Oh, well, look, Josh, right now I'm like, it's, you know, my kids are teenagers right now. They're only, like, I've only got them for a few more years. Let me go ahead and just, you know, focus on that, taking them to sports, going to all their games, doing everything I can. I promise you I'm going to get in community group. I'm going to do all those other things later, as soon as they're gone. And then, oh, you know, I got to go visit them in college. I miss them. You know, we need to move now. All of these things. Oh, then it's like I'm almost to retirement. As soon as I get to retirement. And then you get there and then you go, well, you know, I got to go spend time with the grandkids. It's never going to end. The enemy will always come up with reasons for you not to be persuaded. And I get that. Because there's also some reasons that might sound even better. What about parachurch organizations? Other ministry organizations, you know, other ministries that aren't associated with the church, really good things, advancing the kingdom. You know, it's kind of a well-known thing that for churches and nonprofits that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And that's just a kind of a thing that we all just accept. Like, that's just a fact. That's what, like, either a Barna survey or something like that. That's just supposed to be how it is in the house of God. Are you kidding me? That 80% of the work, how about 100% of the work done by 100% of the folks? Like, oh, I can't volunteer right now. I can't do these things because I'm involved in these parachurches or things outside the ministry. Can you really go and do those things but not volunteer, not help, and not be a part of ministries in your local body? And you go, well, yeah. I go, and you know why I can say yeah? Because I did that for most of my 20s. I was involved in every single parachurch organization. There's no accountability. They will hand you titles. They will hand you power, influence immediately. They will let you do it right away because they need help too because they're, by the way, nonprofit or so, and they only have, you know, 80% of the work being done by 20% of the people. They want you to do that. And I'm not saying that there's things wrong with these good things. But from a priority standpoint, the house of God and those that you're accountable to as other church members. Persuade, the very first competency. Next thing is nourished. Being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained here also can mean to be nourished as milk. Like as an infant is being nourished from this. Are you nourished by the words of faith? Are you nourished by this book? Or are you saying, no, I can get it. I can get my affirmation. I can get my nourishment, my motivation for getting up in the morning because of my marriage or because of my work. Do you wake up starving, not for breakfast, but for your daily spiritual food? How can you warn? How can you persuade against error or be persuaded against error if you're not being nourished by the word of God and by sound, good teaching? Like, how can you do that? I get it. I know that the internet is a very, very big place. And you can read all kinds of articles. You can listen to all kinds of pastors. You can listen to a pastor that gives you exactly what you want to hear in the tone. You can, like, I mean, soon we'll have, you know, artificial intelligence. So you can raise, like, the comedic relief, and you can just go, oh, this is what I want. I want 3 jokes a sermon. I only want 2 points rather than 3. I want to really expedite the speed, do it at double speed so I can get out of here in, you know, 15 minutes. There's all these kinds of ways. But if you are not being nourished by this book, meditating day and night on this, are you reading your Bible? Yeah, very simple, straightforward. Are you reading your Bible? Are you studying it? Are you memorizing it? How can you fight against sin if you're not memorizing Scripture? Psalm 119 says, my word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. In Matthew and all the Gospels, when Satan tempts Christ, Jesus, in the wilderness with 3 things, all 3 things are responded from Jesus with the word of God. If the Son of the living God uses Scripture to fight against temptation, who are you and me to do otherwise? Nourishment. This is what gives you life. If you're looking for holes, you're going, I have a void in my life. I don't feel whole. This is where you go. The word of God. And I get it. Everyone loves the idea of a personal trainer until the personal trainer does their job. Like, everybody loves, you know, the idea of, like, of having a diet or, like, a personal chef, right? Until they give you the vegetables. Until they tell you you need to eat broccoli all 3 meals of the day. Like breakfast? Like, that's when it gets tough, is when the accountability starts coming. Everybody likes the idea. They love the idea of a good minister that tells them nice things and tells them how great they are. But then when you start getting into, like, well, how's your daily Bible reading? Or how's your prayer life? How's your evangelism? How is your Scripture memory? All of a sudden it's like, whoa, you know what? Step back. You're not my pastor. You're not my Holy Spirit. This is what we're designed for as in community. And this is why I made such mistakes in my 20s and early 30s with not valuing the local church or the pastors, and which I just thought were there to serve me. Where are my Star Wars fans at? Anyway, oh my gosh, what in the world? That's why I go to the 11 a.m. service. all right, so got some homework. Well, there's this new series called The Book of Boba Fett, and there is in this, don't worry, no spoilers for those of you that actually might do the homework, but there is this, in this desert-like ridden planet, there is this thing called a black melon. And inside of it is supposed to be sustaining water or some kind of way that you're able to get the liquids, the water, the hydration that you need. Boba Fett, the main character, says when he's suggesting the black melon to someone that is very dehydrated, he says, "It takes some getting used to. With time, you start to crave it." That is very much like the Word of God. If you are focused on a daily, I get it. Like, I'm not saying, hey, go out there and go read the New Testament four times in a year. I'm not even saying do the Bible in one day a year. Read the entire Bible for a full day in the year. I'm just saying, are you spending time in God's Word? If you do, with time, you'll start to crave it. But if you starve yourself from it, you'll forget what it tastes like. And so these are the very first two core competencies. If you're going to be a good servant, a good minister, or one that's a good person that listens to a good minister, you want to focus on persuasion and also nourishment. Let's go to the next passage, or next verses. Avoid and commit, verses 7 through 9. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Verse 7 here, very beginning. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Pretty black and white, right? What are these irreverent, silly myths? Possible that these are legends or Jewish stories of Old Testament figures that were built up, how tall Goliath was, whatever it is. There was also heresies and conspiracy theories even back then. I know that conspiracy theories today are starting to come a little bit more true, but overall, it's just how the language is being used. And so, conspiracy theories that are beyond plausible as how they historically have been used, not the way that they are used today. But beyond plausible, this is kind of the crazy discernment bloggers that are like all about numbers and hey, there is 99 reasons why Christ is coming back in 99. Like, you know, there's so many different things like that. But it also can look a different way. It can also look as Christian investigative journalism. Clickbait. Hey, you should go look at this. This is what's going on in that church. Here's this, you know, person that's falling, or this is all, like, maybe it's all not true. Maybe it is true. What impact does it have on you and your daily life and this church? But, oh, no, we got to find out what's going on. Got to find out. Is that what we're supposed to be spending our time on? We, of course, want to give an answer and a defense in a humble and gentle way for those that have a hope, or for the hope that is in us, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. But we're also commanded to avoid these things that steal our precious time. And so think about this. You may know that person that's just like super into something. And the context is within the church. Okay, so this isn't outside, like we're not talking about other religions or anything like that. This is context within the church. People that are attacking things that are in this book because they're going beyond it, well beyond it. It's kind of like they missed the U-turn signal or the sign. Now, let me explain this to you. So if you're driving and then you're trying to get to a destination and then you come across and there's like, hey, this is a dead end, U-turn right now. And because you saw this big giant cornfield, and you're like, oh, okay, we need to make a U-turn. And then the driver misses the U-turn sign and just keeps driving into the cornfield. You're going to be like, dude, we got to turn around. We got to go back around. And they go, well, no, as soon as I see the U-turn sign, then I'm going to go back around. I'm like, you missed it back there. You're not going to find it if you keep going. This is the idea here, is that there are going to be some folks that are so beyond where they're looking for this U-turn sign, they have missed it so far back. that you're not going to be able to engage in the cornfield and go, hey, look at these cornfields, like these stockings. You need to go back around. You're not going to be able to convince them. They're looking for the sign. I remember one of the pastors that I served under years ago, he called this a black hole ministry. He said that it's designed to suck all of your time, and you need to recuse yourself from it. He didn't say you need to never meet with that person ever again. He didn't say you need to stop praying for that person. He said you need to talk about the things that this book talks about and not anything else with that person. That's it. Don't go engage with it. There will be an endless amount. The enemy has multiple ways of attacking the church. And he's gotten really, really good at it over the centuries. And so don't think that it won't enter in some way. And you're going to go, this is kind of cool. This is interesting. And that you can be above that. Because many, many good folks have been sucked in to these endless wives' tales, fables, and myths because of some alignment or something that they saw. We are to have nothing to do with it. It's explicit. You must avoid it. But also from the negative, like you got to avoid something, you got to do something. And that's what you got to commit. Rather, so that word rather here in verse 7 as it continues, rather is an about face, 180 degree turn. It's the exact opposite of what was before in avoidance. Train yourself or discipline yourself. It has the connotation of rigorous exercise. For what? Godliness. Godliness is a right attitude and a response to God. It's the worship of God. It is our goal for spiritual training and conditioning. The reason that you focus so hard on studying scriptures and memorizing scriptures and persuading folks is godliness. It is the aim of our Christian living. 1 Peter 1:3 says it actually, godliness stems, it comes from Christ. If you are in Christ, you can pursue godliness. You have an element of godliness, of holiness. And it continues in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. In every major Greek city back in the ancient world, they had a gymnasium. They had a training facility, and Ephesus was no exception. The Greeks understood the value of bodily training because that's kind of where we get the Olympic Games from and everything. There is this idea that bodily training can lead you to success or reward. And Paul, unlike what some might say, is not diminishing the value of bodily training. I think that he would actually know quite a bit about bodily training. Paul perhaps understood better than most as he traveled over 15,000 miles during the course of a 30-year period. Much of the traveling, roughly about 300 miles a year, was done by foot. In the outside weather, with not the latest Nike running shoes. Good or bad weather, they'd have to go. And probably another 300 miles a year on small boats. These are not cruise liners. This is very similar to what a bucking bronco would be at the rodeo during bad weather. Those that travel for work, I can speak about this. I travel for many, many years, still do. But there was a few years that I traveled over 200 nights a year on the road. It takes a toll. Changing time zones, having to meet, it messes with your sleep cycle. It messes with a number of things. Maybe you don't have your choice of food. Maybe you do, and it's unhealthy. But you don't have the same luxuries that maybe you do at home. He understood that there's a mental toughness that comes here. Bodily training or discipline is of some value. He's not trying to say that bodily discipline is no value or is little value, as some translations might say. He's saying there's some value. He understands it. He's just making the point much more so for the high value of godliness. He's emphasizing the eternal value of disciplining oneself to godliness. 1 Corinthians 9:26 through 27 is another section where Paul talks about this discipline. He says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified." Athletes and bodybuilders understand you cannot outsource discipline. You can't. You can't. That people can't eat on behalf of you. They can't work out on behalf of you. I promise you that all of us would buy that app if we could. You can't get it through someone else. You have to put the work in. In the same way, you cannot outsource your godliness if you're a Christian. Your discipline. But also, I think you're missing it if you think that discipline is always resisting. Discipline is also about freedom. When an athlete or a jazz musician or a chess player understands the fundamentals and is very disciplined at working on the fundamentals, on working out and training their body in a certain way, they can do things that other people can't do. They can think in different ways. They are free to operate in different ways because they have the fundamentals. They know where not to go. They know where their body is, and so they can push not to go, and they avoid injury if they're an athlete. They avoid traps if they're a chess player. They avoid making a mistake in music if they're a jazz player and where it doesn't work because they understand how notes flow together. They understand the fundamentals. So discipline is much more about freedom than it is about restriction. And a lot of times we forget that because we start thinking discipline, discipline, discipline. Oh man, Josh, you sound like my personal trainer here. Discipline is about freedom. And so we come to this crossroads here. Like, you should already get the point, but he's got to say one more thing in verse 9. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Here comes the real commitment. It's like Paul anticipates. I know you know that dieting and bodily discipline is of some value. I know you guys know that. But godliness is of eternal value. He's driving home the point. Do you not know this? Like, it requires full acceptance, full committal. This isn't about intellectual assent that you just know that. Oh, I know that godliness has value. I'm just never going to focus on it. I know godliness is really, really important. I'm just not going to prioritize it above my marriage or my kids or my work. I can't do that. The interesting thing is when you focus on godliness, it restores balance to the rest of your life because you can properly think clearly about how you prioritize your time. Godliness matters. 2 Peter 3:11 states, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Did you know that Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to strive for the sanctification, or holiness or godliness, without which no one will see the Lord? If you do not have a sense of personal holiness and godliness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, before anybody just throws stones at me, understand the context. Because Paul hates legalism. What I just stated is not legalism. Paul hates legalism, but loves spiritual discipline. There's a difference between the two. See, legalism's motivation is self. Spiritual discipline's motivation is God. When you have been changed by God, when you have changed by the power of God unto salvation, the gospel power has changed your life. You become a new creation. You have new desires. That doesn't mean that you're rid of all your old desires, but you have new ones. You're going to strive for personal holiness. It's no longer about, hey, I'm going to do these things. What you're saying to me, I'm going to go do all these lists, and I'm going to be better because I want to look better in front of everybody else. Or I want to just claim this. I want to boast about myself. No, it's you go, oh, that's important to God? Well, now it's important to me because I am God's. I am a slave to God. That's what the difference is. It's not I do these things so that I get saved. It's actually I'm saved, therefore I do these things. And that's freeing. I'm saved, therefore I do these things. Not I have to do this treadmill workout and these spiritual disciplines starving. It's I get to, not I have to. That's a very, very different mindset. So we have to persuade others. We have to be nourished by the word. We have to avoid stupid wastes of time. And we got to commit. We got to commit to godliness. The last two, verse 10, toil and strive. For this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, I want to just knock this out real quick, kind of right off the top. Like, let's hit the obvious question here. Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is not universalism. This is not that. The Greek word here for savior does not always have salvific implications or meaning saving from sin. It doesn't mean that. It can be understood in a more general sense, and should, of deliverer. God saved / delivered Israel from captivity many times, but that does not mean that every Israelite was spiritually saved from their sin. This is how we should understand this. He gives common grace to all mankind as rain falls on both the just and the unjust. Like, basically, like, unbelievers experience God's goodness and mercy, and that they are not instantly killed for their sin and rebellion, and still experience good things, children, marriage, all kinds of good things, you know, success at work, all kinds of good things, family, friendships. These are good things that unbelievers feel and they get to experience. But when you say especially of those who believe, it changes the degree of deliverance. It changes the impact. He gives common grace. All right, the word is, It changes, it's another facet of deliverance. It's deliverance from sin and the eternal penalty of it. That's what is especially true for believers. For this, so now to kind of impact here, for this connects verse 10 with verse 8. The goal of toiling and striving is godliness and its internal implications. Eternal. This is a great thing. Like, for this, this is the goal. We toil and strive. Toil here means to kind of to labor or to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. When was the last time that you worked to the point of weariness or exhaustion for the kingdom of God? But here's the great thing. What's the worst thing that you can do? Work to death? I want you to think about this. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So you can literally work yourself to death for the kingdom of God and you gain. This has positive connotations to it. This is positive. Like when you're working, when you got passion behind something, when you're purposeful, this is an amazing thing. The word strive here is the other side. This word is where we get the English word agony. It means to engage in a struggle. We are no greater than our master. He struggled, he agonized, so will we. If the world hated him, the world will also hate you. We will struggle. We will have hardships in this life. We are not promised to be delivered from those things. But we are promised that those things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There are two elements here, the passion and the struggle, the positive and the good. If you're toiling, that means you're working to the point of exhaustion. That's good because you got a lot of momentum. Let's keep going. People are getting saved, whatever it is, the positive thing. The struggle, maybe no one's getting saved, but you're still going. You're still going. Toil and struggle. This is what makes a good servant, of Christ Jesus. There are two really motivating realities here. Number one is that believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 says this. And then also, non-believers will receive God's eternal judgment, for Colossians 1, 28 through 29. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account for what you've done and how you've used your time. And non-believers are going to hell as we speak. Those are motivating realities for why you need to toil and strive. Closing. So how'd you do? How'd you do as you're walking through this list of core competencies? Do you get to apply for the job? Do you feel good about this? Yeah, it's a real feel-good passage, huh? You go, oh, man. Now you know why David assigned it, right? But here's the good news. It actually is a good passage. Christ died for your cowardice to persuade. Christ died for your refusal to be nourished. Christ died for your unwillingness to avoid. Christ died for your lack of commitment. Christ died for your insufficient toil. And Christ died for your absence to strive. Because the King of the universe came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, we can go out into the world and do likewise. This is good news, ministers. This is good news, fellow servants. This is great. God, Christ has done what we could not do. This is amazing. And remember, and this gives them the kind of, like, as you survey scripture and you see the word servant many times, you start to understand this. So many times, like back in my life, I've wanted so much to just hear those faithful words, well done, good and faithful servant. But see, it's not because of what I did that I will hear those words. It's because of what he's done. He is the good and faithful servant. And we get to go and run after that. That's a fun thing. We get to be good servants because he is the good servant. And the end of that verse is the best part about it. Well done and good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's where the end is. That's where the end of being of godliness and everything is, the joy of the master. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything that you've provided us today. Thank you for saving us from ourselves and our lack of everything. But also thank you for providing us your spirit, Lord, that empowers us to go and do what you asked us to do. I just pray, Lord, that we are inspired and that we are motivated to work to the point of exhaustion, to serve in the local church, to treat your bride the way that you would want her to be treated. Lord, thank you for the faithful servants and ministers of your gospel and teachers in this church, but in all the churches all over the world, Lord. Thank you for providing us the gift. And thank you for agonizing and striving and dying on a cross so that we could be saved. Lord, as we have Richmond come up and deliver the elements, may we remember your blood was shed and your body broken for this reason, for us. I pray this in Jesus' name.